Great time in worship, folks. Thank you so much. Going to cut the kids out for Kids Church. Want to put in a big plug here again. Thank you for the folks that are helping out in our nursery and our Kids Church. That's what you get to work with right there. Woohoo! They are something else. But hey, let me also say this. We have a lot of wonderful people that volunteer to help out with this ministry. And as you might guess, it can get tiresome, and so they need some help. So if you'd like to help us in our kids' ministry, it is a wonderful ministry. I can't say enough good about it. So please get with me. I can send you in the right direction to who you need to talk to if you'd like to help out with Kids Church. Take your Bibles this morning, and let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we were at last week. Kevin, would you get that door for me, please? Thank you. Last week, I told you that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is kind of a turning point in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And you see that right here in chapter 7, verse 1. Prior to chapter 7, Paul is dealing with all of these issues that were brought to him by somebody. It says someone from Chloe's household came to Paul and said, "Hey, you need to know what's going on in the church over there. Since you left, things have really kind of fallen apart. There's all this division in the church, and they're fighting and bickering. There's sexual immorality in the church, and the church isn't doing anything about it." And so for the first six chapters, that's really what Paul dealt with. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So that tells us that somebody there in the church, probably the elders of the church, sent Paul a letter and said, "Paul, we have some questions, and we really, really need you to help answer these for us. We have the answers to the questions, but we don't have the questions themselves." From chapter 7 all the way through the end of this letter, Paul is primarily dealing with questions from the Corinthian church and providing Holy Spirit-inspired answers to their questions. So with that, we have entered into one of those series within a series that I often do. We are continuing through this letter to a very troubled church. But we have entered into a new series that I've titled Questions and Answers with Paul. So as they are giving him questions, he's coming back with answers, and that's really what we're going to be doing primarily through the rest of this book. Now, studying chapter 7, line by line, verse by verse, I think is tough. And the reason for that is this is one of those times where Paul is kind of all over the place. He starts to kind of address one thing, and then he veers off, talks to another, and then he kind of comes back, talks to somebody else. So instead of going line by line and verse by verse, I've decided to break up this study of chapter 7, both last week and this week. I'm dividing it up into three groups of people that Paul is speaking to. Group number one, Paul is providing some instruction to single Christians in the church of Corinth. So young people maybe that are thinking about getting married or not yet married and thinking about not getting married, or widows in the church. So he's providing some instructions for them. He's also providing some instructions to Christians in the church who are married to other Christians in the church. And then he is also providing some instructions to Christians who are in the church and married to non-believers, probably people who are not attending the Corinthian fellowship. Last week, we took a look at that first group. We kind of did some introductory stuff, so we only had time to jump into that first group of what Paul had to say to the single believers who are in the church, the unmarried people. And here's what we discovered last week. Contrary to what your grandma might tell you, or your mom, or your dad, or someone else, it's not always the will of the Lord that everybody grow up, get married, and have babies. I think that is a good thing if you choose to do that. But it sounds as though Paul was asked the question, is it more godly to marry or is it okay to stay single? And Paul provided some answers for them. He basically said, "I'm single and I wish more of you were like I am." Why did he say that? Because Paul was telling them, if you choose to remain single, the motivating factor for that decision should be to allow you to serve the Lord with undivided devotion. So in other words, you don't have to worry about a wife or a child, none of that. You are just, everything you have, you can give to the ministry. And Paul says that is actually a very, very good thing. However, he also said, if you're going to choose to go down that road, just know that a Christian single singleness in Christianity is synonymous with celibacy in Christianity. So if you're going to choose to stay single, you must be single and celibate. That means without sex, sex free. He actually said, if you don't have that gift, if you can't control yourself enough to do that, you should marry. So today we're going to turn our attention from the single folks to the married folks. And the first group that we're going to talk about today, or I should say the second group from last week, we're going to look at the Christians in the Corinthian church who were married to other Christians in the Corinthian church. And beginning with verse 3, Paul says that even though celibacy is required for singles, single Christian, it is actually forbidden for married Christians. Let me say that again. Celibacy is required for single Christians. It is actually forbidden for married Christians. He says in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. So Paul's telling the Corinthian church that intimacy in marriage is not only a right for the Christian couple, it is a duty of the Christian couple. And I want to remind you again, and I've said this many times, sex is not a bad thing to talk about, even in church, because we got to keep in mind, God created that as a wonderful, beautiful gift, and He's given it to us, but He's given it to us to be used in the context of one man married to one woman in one covenant of marriage for one lifetime. Anything outside of that is considered sexual immorality and wrong. But we need to understand that He's given this to married people in the covenant of marriage, and not just as a right should we choose to exercise it. It's actually a duty. Now, this is important for some of our younger folks, or maybe just older single folks or widows. If you are contemplating marriage in the future, if you're thinking at some point, I want to get married, I want to raise a family, it's really important that you understand that when you exchange vows, you're not just exchanging vows and promises. You are actually exchanging bodies. Everything that is yours becomes theirs. Everything that is theirs become yours. That's spiritually, I would argue that's financially, that's relationally, that's emotionally, and it is physically. That's what the Bible talks about when it says the two become one flesh. Everything comes together in one person in Christ. So what Paul's saying here in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband has authority over the wife's body. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife has authority over his body. It's funny how all the fellows are kind of perked up here today and really listening into this. Calm down, you filthy animals. Now, Paul actually goes so far as to say that refusal of this, or an unwillingness to do this, or to withhold intimacy in the marriage relationship, not only is it wrong, he actually says it's depriving one another. And that word deprive means you are stealing something that doesn't belong to you. So if you deprive somebody out of their property, you have stolen their property for yourself. So we cannot, in the marriage, Christian marriage relationship, we cannot deprive one another of intimacy. Now, Paul does say, he tells husbands and wives, we can't deprive one another, but we also have to understand, and I'm probably speaking more to the fellas here this morning than I am anybody else, this does not in any way, shape, or form give either spouse the right to just basically think, you know what? I know what the Bible says. I'm going to take what's mine. It belongs to me. And here's what's going to happen. There is no kicking in the door. Ugga, ugga, I'm home. Wife, come here. Right? There's none of that. What we really need to understand, every time we talk about marriage and marriage relationships, there's a particular filter I love to run all of this through, and I call it the Ephesians 5 filter. The Ephesians 5 filter says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So a husband loving his wife is not ever about, hey, Bible says this and the Bible says that, so get over here. It's never that. Matter of fact, there's another great filter that husbands and wives both can run everything through. I call it the Philippians 2 filter. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So husbands and wives, think about what our Christian marriages would look like. You know, they say, I don't know if this is really true or not, and I question these statistics. They say that in the United States right now, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. The number is even higher among second marriages and even higher among third marriages and beyond. I don't know, maybe that's true. But I wonder how those numbers would go down. And even among Christian marriages, supposedly those numbers are the same. How would those numbers go down if we really lived by husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church, and both husband and wives both saying, I'm going to put your needs ahead of mine. You are more important than me. What you want, what you desire comes first. What I want, what I desire comes second. I think that would heal a whole lot of marriage issues, to be totally honest with you. Now, Paul does tell these married Christians that there is an appropriate time to deprive one another. In verse 5, do not deprive one another except, perhaps, by agreement and for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul says, it is okay to withhold intimacy in a marriage relationship. But there's some caveats to that. If intimacy is going to be withheld, both partners should be in agreement to that. Should have a start time and it should have an ending time. So there is none of this, well, we're going to stop until I say so. Nope, Paul says there should be an agreed upon time where that stoppage starts and where that stoppage ends. Why? Because Paul says this is where Satan will really start working on married couples, is when one couple feels like their needs on some level is not being met. The devil will use that. He'll use it against them, and things can often go down a road that you don't want them to go down. Now, beginning in verse 10, Paul gives one final word of warning to Christians who are married to other Christians, and here's the warning. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. When Paul says that, not I, but the Lord, what I think he's saying there is, our Lord Jesus actually addressed this issue specifically, and he did. Paul says, here's my charge to the married. The wife should not separate, that means divorce, from her husband. But if she does go on and divorce him, she should remain unmarried, or she should be reconciled to her husband. And the same is true with the husband who should not divorce his wife. And it is implied there that should he divorce her, he should remain single or be reconciled to his wife. So what we find here, Paul is saying that should a Christian couple make the decision to get a divorce, in this passage, Paul only gives them two options. Option number one, stay single until you come back together and reconcile and you're back together, remarried to the same person. Or you can stay single until you leave this life. The rest of your life, you stay single. And let me remind you, singleness in Christianity is always synonymous with celibacy. Can't say that very fast. So in other words, your two options, according to Paul here, if you get divorced, you stay single or you reconcile. And if you choose to stay single, that of course would be sex-free. Now, there is a caveat to this. And I don't know why Paul didn't include this in his letter to the Corinthians. Because there is what we call the exception clause. All right? Jesus actually said there is an exception to what Paul just said here. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. He says, you have heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what the law said. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He comes back to this again in Matthew chapter 19. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So, what we're learning here to married couples, married Christian couples, is that a Christian couple can separate and divorce, and they can do this without any fear of committing adultery in their next marriage, so long as the reason for that divorce involved sexual immorality. Now, for the 14 years that I've been doing pastoral ministry, I have met with a lot of couples who are dealing with marital issues, and some of them I've helped, and some of them I haven't been a lot of help. But I have, unfortunately, met with several couples where they are about on the verge of divorce or separation, and it often involves sexual immorality. And many times, what I hear in those meetings is I'll call it the innocent party, the one who did not commit sexual immorality, that one will look at me and say, this is my out, right? The Bible says, if we commit sexual immorality, I can divorce this individual, and I can go on, and I can remarry, and everything's okay, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? And I always find myself treading very cautiously, and I think you need to tread cautiously as well if you're ever approached with that question. Here's what I believe the truth of Scripture is. Sexual immorality, if it enters into the covenant of marriage, it does give you grounds for a legal, God-honoring, I say that carefully, divorce. In other words, I do not believe that if your spouse commits sexual immorality and you choose to divorce and leave them and go marry another, I do not believe anything is wrong in the eyes of God there. You are not committing any further act of adultery or any sin. But let me also say this. Just because it is permitted and allowed doesn't mean that's the road you got to go down. And I think I've told about every couple that's asked me that question, I've said something along those lines. I've looked at them and said, yes, you could end your marriage. You could divorce right here, and you could go on and you could remarry. But that doesn't mean that's what God wants for your marriage. Folks, we need to know this morning, we serve a God who loves to restore and reconcile. We serve a God who loves to rebuild things that have been torn down. And we serve a God who loves to bring dead things back to life. And I believe that is especially true in marriages. A couple of years ago at our marriage retreat, we were watching one of those little video clips that we always do before we do our discussion. And I remember very well this Christian counselor was talking about a couple that had came and same thing. I think sexual immorality had came into the relationship. And they were at that point where they said, this is it. After today, I think we're both going to go see the attorneys and just want to know, is there anything else that you could say that might change our mind? And I'll never forget this, and I've even used it since then. This Christian counselor looked at him and said, are you guys Christians? Yes. Do you believe that God resurrected his son, that he raised his son from the dead? Well, yes, of course we believe that. Then why don't you think he is able to resurrect this marriage from the dead? He can. I firmly believe God loves to do that. So I just want to tell you, if you are on that verge of separating or divorcing, please come talk to me. But I'm going to give you a little front-loading of information. I'm going to encourage you to reconcile every time. There may be a need or a time where somebody needs to separate for safety reasons or to work things out. Separation is not divorce. There may be times where people need to put some distance between them. But the goal, as far as I'm concerned, is always forgiving, reconciling, and coming back together. So now that Paul's answered some questions regarding singleness and Christians married to other Christians, I want us to look at this last group, Christians married to non-believers. Now, it's highly likely that some of the people in the Corinthian church, maybe a lot of them, they may have gotten saved after they'd already been married for quite some time. Some of them may have been coming out of Jewish families, some of them out of pagan families, and it's very likely that one of the questions that they had posed to Paul was this. If I have heard the gospel and I've believed it and I've been saved by grace through faith, but my spouse over here is saying, no way, no how do I want a part of that, should I remain married to them? Or should I break off the relationship? Now that question may very well have been asked of Paul because of Paul's previous teaching. You remember, Paul helped plant this church in Corinth, and then he left, and then he wrote a couple of letters back to them. And what we find oftentimes is when Paul writes letters to churches, it's stuff that he's already taught when he was with them. He's just reminding them of things he's already said. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this to the same church, same believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" So Paul was very clear with this church that when it comes to marriage, a believer should only be married to another believer. Now, before we go any further in explaining that, let me take a real quick time out, because Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 have been horribly, and I mean horribly, misused by a lot of people who believe when Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked," a lot of people just cut that verse off right there and they don't say anything else. They'll say, "Do not be unequally yoked." Well, what do you mean unequally yoked? Well, that means a white person cannot marry a black person. Or that means a black person should not marry an Asian person. Or a white person cannot marry a brown person. The Bible forbids interracial marriage. And that is a lie. That is an outright lie. Paul is not talking about race here. As a matter of fact, look back at verse 14. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Folks, as far as Paul's concerned, or as far as Jesus our Lord was concerned, as far as the gospel is concerned, there are only two divisions of people: the saved and the unsaved. That's all there is. We've got to help put a stop to this racial garbage that is still running rampant in the church. I promise you, God has no problem with a person of high melanin levels and a person of low melanin levels coming together in the covenant of marriage. You cannot support that in Scripture. It's a racist lie, and the church needs to speak out against it. Okay, I'm off my soapbox now. Coming back to this term, unequally yoked. We may not fully understand what that means, but people in the first century would have fully understood that, because back then everybody knew what it was to hitch up two animals and pull a wagon or a chariot or two oxen. Oftentimes when they plowed their fields, they'd get two oxen and they'd put a big wooden yoke across their back. One thing you could never do is you could never get a big, strong, young oxen and yoke that oxen to a small, inferior, weak, or older animal. You know why? Because they would constantly be working against themselves. And some, I don't know, I've never done this, but some tell me if you have a really strong animal on one side and a really weak animal on the other side, you can easily go around in circles and they will work against each other. That is a very fitting analogy to a believer and an unbeliever being yoked together in marriage. And that's what Paul is saying. Believers, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It will be constant conflict. You will be working against each other often for many, many years. That's what Paul is forbidding in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But let's go back to our original question. What about those who come to faith after they've been married for a while? So in other words, let's imagine in this first century Corinthian culture, husband and wife, they're worshiping in pagan temples, they're Gentiles, and all of a sudden the wife, for instance, she hears the gospel, she becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus, and she comes home and she says, "Honey, something great has happened to me. I have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of the way." And the husband looks at her and says, "No, you're not. No way are we doing that. Those people are whack. We're not following them. I don't want anything to do with that. If you want to go, fine, go. I'm not gathering together with those people." That is probably the question that's being asked to Paul. What do I do if I'm a believer? Am I now unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Am I violating your earlier command, Paul, when you said we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers? And here's what Paul says in verse 12. He says, to the rest I say, not I, not the Lord. Now let me explain that real quick. When Paul says, I, not the Lord, is saying this, he's not saying this is not inspired. He's saying Jesus never specifically answered this question. But you have to remember, Paul is an apostle and he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this carries just as much weight as anything else Paul says. Paul says, I, not the Lord. Here's what I have to say. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are also holy. Whew. Paul says some hard stuff there. First of all, let me tackle the easy stuff, the stuff that is very clear, and then we're going to come to the stuff that's a little harder. What Paul says here that is very clear to me is he says that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, the believer needs to stay in the marriage. You don't divorce them. Stay with them, believer. That part is very clear. What's not so clear is what Paul means here in verse 14 when he says that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the believing wife and vice versa. And even that the kids are made holy somehow because one of the parents is holy. Scholars disagree about this and they go back and forth. Here's where this non-scholarly pastor, this is where I fall. I think what Paul's saying here is that the believer in the marriage relationship, the believer can and often does exert a spiritual influence in the home that can lead the unbelieving partner to Christ or the unbelieving children to Christ. That's what I think Paul is getting at there. And Peter hits on it as well in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says that the wives should accept the authority of their husbands, and he says, even if some of the husbands refuse to obey the good news of the gospel, your godly lives will speak to them without any words at all. They will be won over. So Peter's saying, wives, if you're wondering if you should leave your ungodly husband who will not submit his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you're wondering if you ought to just get out of that relationship and go, if he wants to stay in it, you stay in it. Why? Because you very well may be the mechanism that God uses to bring your husband and your unbelieving children all to Jesus. That's how I interpret that. Now, there may have been one other follow-up question to this, and I think there probably was. What if the unbelieving spouse wants out of the relationship? What if I come home and I say, honey, guess what? I'm a believer in Jesus now, and I'm so excited, and I'm gathering with these people over here, and we're worshiping. What if they look at me and say, no way, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. I want a divorce. And some of us may find that hard to believe that someone might divorce someone based on their faith. Folks, it happens. But think about first century Corinth. And especially those poor Jewish folks who were coming out of Judaism, they were hearing the gospel, they were believing it, and for many of them, their families and their friends were cutting them off completely. Many of them worked for family members. So when they were saved, and they go back and they tell their family members that they're saved, many of them were hearing, you're without a job, go. You can't come to the synagogue, you can't worship, we are done with you. They'll rip their garments. You've tore our hearts open. We want nothing more to do with you. A lot of these people were being ostracized by their families and friends because of their newfound faith in Christ. So you come home and you tell your spouse that, hey, I'm a Jesus follower now. It wouldn't be uncommon for that spouse to look at you and say, you're crazy. I'm not going down that road. We can't live like that. It wouldn't be uncommon for them to want out of the relationship. So the question becomes, what if my unbelieving spouse, I'm a believer, and my unbelieving spouse says, I don't want any more of this. I can't follow Jesus. I want out. What do I do? Well, Paul answers that in verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let them separate. Let them go. In other words, if they want to end this marriage relationship, let them end it. In such cases, the brother or sister, the Christian believer, is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. I believe the implication there is that the believing spouse is now free to remarry without any fear of committing adultery in that new relationship. So in other words, hey, God doesn't want you to feel like you're bound to that person, even though they don't want to be a part of this marriage any longer. You're not bound to that. You can divorce, you can go on, and you can remarry. Now, I am going to say something here that a lot of people disagree with, a lot of other pastors disagree with, and this really is just my opinion. I do think in this text we see one other legitimate reason for divorce. I think it is implied and not clearly stated. I do think that even a Christian couple, if a husband and wife are a Christian couple and they're married and they're together, and one day the husband gets up and says, I don't love you anymore. I don't really care if you want me to stay or not. I'm out of here. I'm leaving you. I'm gone. I think abandonment of the marriage would also fall under this category. If they want to leave and they leave you no other choice, I believe that other partner is free to divorce and go on and remarry. That's the counsel I give young couples if they ask, hey, my husband, I woke up, he was gone, he packed up all his stuff, he's out of there, he's already talked to the attorney, he's filed papers for divorce, we're going to be divorced on the first of the month, whatever. My counsel to them has always been, I think you're free in that situation. I don't think God is going to try to keep you enslaved to a person that is going to go on and move on in their life without you. That's how I interpret that. So here in chapter 7, Paul has given some pretty good answers to probably some very tough questions. He's answered some questions to single believers. He's answered some questions for married believers. He's answered some questions for Christians who are married to unbelievers. But please keep in mind, as I said last week, this is not a complete theology of singleness, marriage, or marriage and divorce. Paul's just answering questions that are coming to him. The scriptures actually have a lot more to say about those issues than what we're getting here. All right? We are going to wrap up our study of chapter 7 right there, and next week we're going to pick up with a new question. What do we do with food offered to idols? Probably not a question you ask very often, but that's for next week. For today, we have to answer the question, what are we going to do with those hot rolls that are waiting for us in there? And I can tell you, we are going to go in there and devour every one of them. So stand with me if you would. I'm going to ask a blessing over our food, and then please just feel free to file on out and jump in the food line. Gracious God, thank you again for your word. And Lord, once again, I'm reminded as I share your word with your church, I'm reminded of how much you really do care about every area of our life. Lord, whether it's our single lives, our married lives, relational issues within our marriages, Lord, how we interact with people day to day. Lord, every facet of our lives, Lord, you care about it, and you want us to honor and glorify you in all of it. So I pray for the grace, Lord, to not only hear this morning and to receive this good seed into good ground, help us to walk in it every day, and help us to disciple others in this truth as well as we hear it. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to fellowship now with this church, and I really pray, Lord, that this next hour or so that we're in here eating, I pray people take this as an opportunity to maybe get to know some people they don't know so well. But Lord, I just pray you're blessed and honored in all of it. Thank you for those that have contributed to this meal today. I know several people cooking and preparing, those decorating, everything that went on. Lord, it really is for a wonderful time of fellowship, but more than that, it's all for your glory because everything is for your glory. We love you, we praise you, and we ask all this again this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Folks, enjoy lunch. Head on out there. Let's have a good time together.